We return this morning to our morning series, Lift High the Cross, and we come to the cross as propitiation, and we turn our attention to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, this very succinct statement of the apostle. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As we have alluded to already in our morning service, the number of terms used in Scripture to describe or to depict Christ's cross is a standing tribute to the richness of this theme in Scripture. Not only are there an array of terms, but ideas connected with those terms, which help us to go beyond a mere superficial view of the cross of Christ and look at its profound description in the Scripture, looking at the cross from various angles. And so we may not only improve our own devotion and worship to the Lord, but we may also improve our effectiveness in speaking of the work of Christ. Thus far, we've looked at the term or the notion of covenant, Christ's death being both the fulfillment of what we might call a pre-temporal arrangement between the Father and the Son, but also the means by which Christ has inaugurated the new covenant and the new covenant era in which we live, opening up for us fellowship with God, a relationship with God, on the basis of his faithfulness in the cross of Christ and our response of faithfulness to the great grace that we have received in this covenant. And then in our second sermon of the series, we looked at the term redemption. It's a term, actually, which is rarely found in the New Testament, but it is frequently implied by the term ransom. For redemption with out ransom is but deliverance. But the New Testament has in view a specific sort of deliverance, and that is deliverance by the payment of a ransom, thereby freeing us from the enslavement of sin into the liberty of the service and family of God. So let's be deepening our understanding of the cross. There is a sense in which we can never go beyond the cross. We always come back as God's people to this belief that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And yet, when we break that down as we ought to with increasing maturity as the people of God, we ought to be able to say what the cross as covenant means, what the cross as redemption means, and what now the cross as propitiation means. Let's recall that these terms were not given to the esoteric, the high-flying intellectuals of the day. They're put in Scripture because these were terms in which first-century Christians were dabbling. They were seeking to understand what it was that occurred at Calvary, the cross of Christ. Well, in our supposedly sophisticated age, if Christians of the first century could come to grips with these terms, surely there is nothing preventing us from coming to these terms as well. Well, in turning this morning to the cross as propitiation, we come to what theologian Wayne Grudem rightly calls the heart of the doctrine of atonement. Atonement is that at-one-ment produced between God and man through the work of Christ. Propitiation refers to the sacrifice of Christ's life, which turns away the wrath of God against us and makes God favorable towards us, writes Wayne Grudem. Apart from this central truth, the death of Christ really cannot be adequately understood. So we may come to this term this morning thinking, why do we have to use labels and phrases and terms of multiple syllables? The reason for this is to understand the cross. We are dealing then with what Vernon Higham calls in a Welsh hymn that we've been learning, which begins, "Great is the gospel of our glorious God." We are dealing with that point at which, in the words of that hymn, mercy and justice have met, or what the scriptures describe as the kissing of righteousness and of peace. Let me say, as we come to this subject, that it's a most unpopular idea. It's an unpopular idea because theologians have not liked it. They perceive that the turning away of the wrath of God against us sounds too much like pagan religion. That religion which views God in tyrannical terms, God as vindictive, inflicting arbitrary punishments upon us at any moment, so that we cannot know what God is going to do at any particular time. For from the throne of God, the throne of the pagan God, come bolts of lightning, so that we can but, in a life of trembling and fear, offer up our own bribes to this God or these gods, so that they won't kill us, they won't strike us at any moment. And thus the theologians have said that this idea of propitiation is too close to that, and so we need to avoid it. The wrath of God, revealed in Scripture, however, is not arbitrary. It is, says Leon Morris, the stern reaction of the divine nature towards evil. It has arrived only and inevitably by sin. Thus, we cannot bribe God to appease his anger. Rather, and this is perhaps the most important point that we need to grasp this morning, the good news of the gospel is this, that God has provided the propitiation. The angered one has provided the propitiation to turn away his own anger, so that we may know a freedom from condemnation and the favor of God towards us. Theologians then have not liked the term propitiation, and then pastors have not liked the term propitiation. Propitiation has sounded at a more popular level too much like child abuse. And we know how much abuse of any kind is the talk of the day. It's the talk that hits the headlines, and rightly so. And so it has been thought that we need to stay clear of this notion of propitiation, because it sounds too much like a father abusing his son. Well, the claim omits several critical observations, and I just want to mention two of them. First, that at the point at which the plan of propitiation was made, the father was not in a position of authority over the son. When this plan to turn away God's anger against our sin was formulated, there was in the oneness of the Godhead a co-equality and a co-power, co-glory, between God the Father and God the Son. It was not then God the Father with all the power saying, "You go into the world because you're the underling," a form of abuse, not at all. It was God the Son, in full agreement with God the Father, that this was the only way whereby the holy and the righteous anger of God against our sins could be turned away. That's one observation omitted from the claim that propitiation is child abuse. The second is that at the point at which Christ is made our propitiation, there is also a suffering in the Father. Now, let me be clear that God the Father never came down from heaven. He never suffered upon the cross. But any father worthy of the name Father knows that in the suffering of the son or the daughter, to use the human analogy, there is also a suffering in the parent. The suffering may be different, but it is no less real. And we ignore, I put it to you, the testimony of Scripture if we think that God the Father looked on unmoved as he sees his son hanging upon the cross. That would deny the whole analogy found in Genesis 22 of Abraham taking his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah. And all the way, Abraham, the father of Isaac, knows he must lay down upon the altar his son. Are we to think that Abraham was inert to what that had meant, that would have meant in the death of Isaac. And so why then should we think that God the Father is somehow inert and without passion when it comes to the death of his own son? As the justice of God is poured out upon his son at the cross, I think it is mistaken theology to think that the Father is unmoved. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If we think that the Father looked on without any sense of suffering at the sight of the death of his son, we empty Paul's words entirely of meaning. The fact that the Father's sufferings are swallowed up by the blessedness of getting Christ back to heaven once the work was completed, and of the blessedness of creating through the death of Christ a family beyond his one and only unique son, that does not take away the pain of the Father in seeing the Son suffer on our behalf. And the third reason that propitiation is not popular is that we have not liked it. Propitiation slays human pride. It tells us that our sin, no matter what we think of it, is in the eyes of God so grave that only Christ's death on the cross can satisfy God's justice. It also tells us thereby that no sacrifice of our own can compensate for our sin. We often say, don't we, no good works can atone for our sin. Our confidence then must be in Christ's sufferings. And one way these are described in Scripture and in the New Testament in particular is by the noun propitiation. It's used four times. By the verb to propitiate, used twice. And the adjective to be propitious, used once. We might not like all that Scripture has to say, but we are duty-bound, and love surely encourages us to accept and to investigate the testimony of Scripture and to adore where we cannot fathom. Well, of all the uses of propitiation, or the term helasmos, this text in 1 John 4, verse 10 is about the clearest. Given the controversy about propitiation, it's interesting that here in this letter, written by the apostle of love, nonetheless, we find two of the New Testament's four uses of the noun propitiation. The first is found in chapter 2 and verse 2 of this epistle, and the second here in chapter 4 and verse 10. Well, it is to the latter, this latter reference, that we come. And as we do so, we discern the need, the context, and the content of propitiation. First, the need of propitiation. The verse begins, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." We need somebody to turn away God's anger from us precisely because we have sinned and have offended a holy and a perfectly just God. And we have no resources of ourselves to make satisfaction to God's justice. We could illustrate this in so many ways, from so many individual sins or categories of sin, from our thinking, from our speech, from our actions. But in the context of 1 John and the great thrust there is, and the great focus upon the theme of love, we can explain it purely in terms of our own inability and refusal to love God as he has called us to do so. We were created for fellowship with God, but we are unable of ourselves to love God or to make atonement by our love. And it is for that reason then that the love of God precedes our own love in the text. Note first of all about the needs of propitiation, that our love is not possible. The law, going back to Old Testament times, says, as we have read this morning, that we should love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. But we haven't done it. And to confirm the law, Jesus repeats the law as the first and great commandment. And we have read of that in Matthew 22:37 this morning. And so our lovelessness toward God has aroused his righteous anger against us. If we have broken no other commandment, we've broken the first and greatest of them. Well, you may be thinking this morning, lovelessness is not so bad. Well, it is when we think of it from God's perspective. Because lovelessness towards God robs God of his due. He is our creator. And he is a beautiful creator. And he has created us to worship him, not, may I put it reverently, as some ego trip, but simply as what is due his as of right. But in our natural lovelessness, we have kept back from doing that. We have robbed God of his due. And what is more, we have invented other created animate or inanimate beings or things to replace the love of God. We are capable of loving lesser beings, lesser things, but we have never loved God as he has called us to love. And thus, this sin of omission, not to mention our sins of commission, has aroused within God a righteous and a just anger against our sins. Let me say it again. This is not a capricious God flying off the handle. This is a just God whose justice is the very foundation of his throne. So there is a settled reaction against all sin and any sin wherever sin occurs. Because if God were to cease to be just, he would cease, may I say it respectfully, to be God. And thus God is angered against us because of our lovelessness towards him. Our love is not possible by nature. But then our love is not able. Even if we had some semblance of love for God by nature, we could not satisfy his justice for all that would still be wrong. First, because of the operation of God's justice. A God of perfect justice requires perfect holiness for true fellowship. God cannot receive us into fellowship other than on the basis of perfection, because he is perfect. And where sin enters in, there is a turning away of his face against us. And so God, out of the voluntary nature of his love towards us and the sovereign character of it, has found a way whereby he can remain just and therefore remain God and yet extend his love out from himself to us who sin by nature and by practice. Supposing we had a semblance of love toward God by nature, we couldn't make it up to God for the breakage of his justice. And then when we think of the character of our love, we realize we are not able to forge this relationship in and of ourselves. Our love, even as believers, is full of ebb and flow, mingled with betrayal of our great God, mingled with hypocrisy. We cannot, says the scripture, make satisfaction for sin. Our thought that we can make it up to God is part of the very reason that God, in his righteousness and in his justice, is angered against us. So accordingly, God, who loves in us what he created, but hates in us what we have put there, steps in to provide what we cannot provide of ourselves, namely propitiation, says John. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, for love is not possible or able to atone, but that he has loved us. Any love that we have for God is the product of God's love for us, the product of God's work in Christ on our behalf, and not a substitute for it. That is why John says in verse 7, writing to those who are already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." You have to have, in reality then, a knowledge of God, produced by the work of God, bringing us to life, enabling us to trust this propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to respond to God with love. The need then of propitiation. But then secondly, the context of propitiation. We're looking at the words which follow. He loved us and sent his son for us. We have neither heart nor ability to turn away the wrath of God. But God has both, the heart and the ability to do it. God's heart, on the one hand, plans propitiation. The language of propitiation in the New Testament in our text does not speak explicitly of this planning, this eternal planning of propitiation. Nevertheless, it is hinted at. John says God sent his son to propitiate. There was pre-planning in that. Paul elaborates on this in Romans 3:25. God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation for our sins. The verb means that God placed publicly before the world the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "This is your propitiation. Leave aside the bribes. Leave aside all endeavors to turn away my anger against your sin. Look at Christ. Here he is, publicly placarded before you as the propitiation for sin." And this propitiation was planned beforehand. And the author of the Hebrews says something very similar in Hebrews 2:17. Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiations for the sins of his people. So this propitiation was pre-planned. God's heart plans propitiation. But then we notice, secondly, that God's mind pictures propitiation. In readiness for the presentation of Christ to the world as a propitiation for sins, what John says in 1 John 2 and verse 2, "For the sins of the whole world," meaning those who trust in the Gentile community as well as those who trust in the Jewish community, God educates his church of the Old Covenant era with regard to the one who will take away God's anger against us. And when you look at the Old Testament, what you find is this, that God's wrath is holy. The Hebrews were taught that God is a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4. They saw this visibly around Mount Sinai. God could not be approached. They were to see his great fire around Mount Sinai, and they were to hear his voice out of the great fire, but they could not approach the great fire. His wrath is holy. But we also notice as we come to the Old Testament that his wrath is justified. God has always been just, but his wrath is the effect of our sin. And so anger is spoken of so plentifully in the Old Testament, not as the effect of an impersonal law of nature, so that we sin and the law of nature kicks in, but rather, God's wrath is something that is pictured to us as a personal force coming forth from God in a response to the breakage of his law. His settled reaction to sin. And then from the Old Testament, we might note that his wrath is changeable. It can be turned away. God's wrath, says Isaiah 28, is his strange work. Because God prefers mercy to wrath. And thus we read in the book of the law in Leviticus 17, verse 11, that the Lord is the one who gives the sacrifice of atonement for our sins, the blood that makes atonement by the life. Blood then is the symbol of suffering unto death for sin, making at one-ment with God. That's the Old Testament language for propitiation. How consistent then is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Covenant or Old Testament into the New Testament, so that what John says here in verse 10 is built upon all that had gone before on Old Covenant narrative. The planning of propitiation, the picturing of propitiation until at last Christ comes and is the propitiation. This brings us then thirdly to the content of propitiation. in this is love, not that we have loved God. That's the need of propitiation, but that he loved us and sent his son. The context of propitiation, to be the propitiation for our sins. The content of propitiation. Well, in speaking to this issue, we notice how the work of Christ on the cross impacted Christ, impacted his Father, and impacted ourselves. The impact of propitiation on our Savior. He suffers, he bleeds, he dies under the full fury of God's anger, which was directed against us. How clear the writer puts it in the book of Isaiah. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely, talking of the servant of God, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten, not by the devil, but by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Oh, what Christ went through, turning away God's wrath against us. And there he is on the cross, and he goes through the 3 hours of darkness as the Father turns his face away. Away from the one who has been made sin on our account. And as he feels coming down upon him the full weight of the wrath of God against our sins, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wave after wave of the fury of God, the righteous, just fury of God against the sins of his people down the ages and across the world, sweeping over him till at last, as it comes to an end, it is finished, tetelestai. I have turned away the wrath of God against my people. God's justice is therefore satisfied. His anger is exhausted. Christ is our propitiation. We have an advocate with the Father, says the Apostle John in 1 John 2. So that when we come before God in prayer, when we come before God in the moment of our death, when we come before God on the day of judgment, we quote the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I have an advocate with the Father, the very Christ whom you sent, the very Christ who suffered under wave after wave of your wrath against my sins of thought, word, and of deed. The impact of propitiation on Christ. The impact, secondly, of propitiation on our Father. He watched on to the process of his son receiving wave after wave of his righteous justice. And while he could not look upon his son being, in the words of Paul, made sin, yet he supervises the process of sparing not, but giving his son over to such a death, such an intense darkness, passing through hell that we may never go to it. Let us not think that the Father is somehow unmoved and escapes free of pain and suffering through the process. And yet, coming out the other end, the Father, by the resurrection, says in effect, there's no more condemnation for my people. I've no more wrath to pour out for their sins, for Christ is born in all. No condemnation, says Paul, to those who are in Christ Jesus. God's wrath has been turned away. And thus, through the gospel of his Son, we find that we may no longer talk of God in some estranged, terrified way. But this God who gave over his Son to death now presents himself publicly to us as our Father. The impact of propitiation on us. Let me say to you this morning that there is no impact of propitiation on you, at least in spiritual terms, unless you embrace this work of God in Christ through faith. And so, as holy and as just as this God is, we may come to him, and one day we will come to him. And it is for that reason then that we are to come to him now. Because Christ is the propitiation. You don't need another propitiation. And there is not another propitiation outside of Christ. And so if you are going to spend eternity in the nearer presence of this God, it is utterly, utterly imperative that you come to this God now. Let me say to you this morning as we close, come in humility. Christ is the propitiation. Not for his sin, but for ours. Come, confess your sins, says the Apostle John at the end of chapter 1 of this epistle. For these sins have aroused the anger of God. Come with humility. Come, though, with confidence, because of Christ's propitiation, as the Apostle John says it there at the end of chapter 1. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What does that mean? It means that if the wrath of God is poured out upon his Son, it is not also going to be poured out upon us. God is faithful to the work that Christ has done. And it is on the basis of Christ's work that he can receive all those who come to him through Christ. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Augustus Toplady puts it well in a hymn that he wrote in his lifetime in the 18th century. If you, and he's speaking to Christ, if you have my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my surety's hand and then again at mine. What is Toplady saying? He's saying that the believer comes to God, whether in life, in death, on the day of judgment, and says with confidence in Christ to God, if all your wrath has been poured out upon the Son, then payment you cannot twice demand, first at his hand and then again at mine. So I put it to you this morning as we close, as we think about coming to God, in whatever fashion, in prayer, in death, or at the day of judgment, I want on my lips, and I want it on each one of your lips, the words of Philip Doddridge, also from the 18th century. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. The Lord is mine, and I am his. Friends, this morning, how are you going to leave this world when it comes to the great moment of truth? When it comes to our time to pass out of this world, when it comes to our time to stand before God at the judgment day, can you say, the great transaction's done, finished, finito? If not, it's time to come. Some of you have been hanging on for years, claiming, I do not know what, in the face of the coming judgment day. But I pray that all of us may be found on that great day saying, there he is, the propitiation for my sins. The wrath of God is exhausted. Propitiation has been made. Your anger has been turned away from me. You are not simply God, You are my loving Heavenly Father, who loved me so much, you did not spare your one and only Son. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It goes against our pride to know that what we have been has aroused your sense of justice. But we thank you and praise you that although you are the offended party, yet you have done in Christ what we could not do for ourselves. You have given us a propitiation in him. And your anger has been turned away from us. It has fallen upon him. And so we thank you that we can come as your people and call you not simply God, trembling and fearing, but we come with confidence not in ourselves, but in his finished work at the cross. Moved by your Spirit, we pray, amongst those who still think they can face you on their own. And Lord, we pray that you administer Christ to them so that none may go out into outer darkness. And it is for the glory of your name, for the fulfillment of your purposes of salvation, that we pray this in Jesus. Amen.